All right. We're going to be in Judges 13 today. So go ahead and turn there, if you will, with me now. Judges chapter 13. We're going to look at the vast majority of that chapter this morning, verses 1 through 23. There's an outline in your bulletin if you want to follow along with that. There's a passage at the end of that that we'll be considering together. But Judges 13. I was asked just last week, or I was told just last week, somebody was worried I was going to skip who we're going to talk about next. Not at all. We've arrived. We have come to the section of Judges that most of you have been looking forward to all this time. The section that, of course, deals with the judge named Samson. As I told you last week, this is the most well-known section in all the book of Judges. And it's really no surprise as to why it's the most well-known. First of all, I think I mentioned this last week as well. It's the longest section in Judges. Samson gets four whole chapters dedicated to him. Nobody else comes close. But also, I mean, the life and exploits of Samson, they're obviously the most fun. They're the most entertaining to read for, I think, anybody. And for many, the sections of Samson are their favorite parts in the book of Judges. Some of you might think that chapters about Samson are your favorite portions of all of Scripture. And again, given their contents, I mean, who can blame people for thinking that? I mean, this section on Samson, it has it all. Insane battles, incredible acts of strength, torrid love affairs, mysterious secrets, a hero's fall, a hero's redemption. It's all here. And we're going to talk about all of those things in the weeks to come. Today, we're going to see that the story of Samson, however, does not begin like we might expect a story like his to begin. You see, stories like Samson's, when God writes them, they're never really about the things we might think they're about. When God writes a story like Samson's into history and then causes it to be preserved in his word, his goals go far beyond our entertainment, though they include our entertainment for sure. But beyond our entertainment, the Lord intends to teach us something about himself, even through Samson's life. And in that, the Lord also intends to teach us something about ourselves. And thankfully, that includes how we can be delivered from the true enemies in our lives, true enemies that were still even in Samson's life, regardless of the battles that he won. All of that is going to be before us as we consider Samson's life, starting today and in the sermons to come when I return after those two Sundays away. As for today, like I said before, we're going to be looking at most of chapter 13. We're going to take it in sections and look at it, you know, a portion at a time like we've done a lot through this book. But before we look at it, let's pray and ask the Lord to be with us. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this, your word here in Judges 13. And Lord, we know that there's a lot for us to see here this morning. And Father, we confess that we are prone to miss all of it unless you reveal it to us by your Holy Spirit. Lord, do that work that only you can do this morning. Lord, cause us to see what we need to see. Lord, and may your word have an effect upon our hearts this morning. We are incapable of doing that to ourselves and for ourselves. Lord, you must do that. And Lord, we thank you that you promised to attend the preaching of your word with the power of your Holy Spirit, the same Holy Spirit that would come upon Samson. Lord, may your spirit be amongst us today that we might receive what you have for us today. If anything comes out of my mouth that isn't in line with your word this morning, help all of us to forget that and never think of it again. Lord, forgive my sins. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So follow along with me. Please stand if you will. We're going to read the first section of our portion from Judges 13 this morning, verses 1 through 5. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord, so that the Lord gave them into the hands of the Philistines 40 years. There was a certain man of Zorah, of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had borne no children. Then the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Behold, now you are barren and have borne no children, but you shall conceive and give birth to a son. Now therefore, be careful not to drink wine or strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing. For behold, you shall conceive and give birth to a son, and no razor shall come upon his head. For the boy shall be called a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel from the hands of the Philistines." The word of the Lord. Go ahead and be seated. So we begin in familiar territory. The people of Israel once again did evil in the sight of the Lord. The author of Judges didn't tell us this time what specific form this evil took, but we know what it is. They turned yet again to the worship of false gods. Surprise, surprise. We're still in familiar territory, of course, when we read about what happened to them next. The Lord gave them into their hand, to the hands of their enemies, this time the enemy of the Philistines. Now, if you're relating this to other sections in the book of Judges, this is probably either an intensifying or a lengthening of the Philistine invasion we began to hear about at the beginning of chapter 10. That's where this was connected to what we've seen already. Before we go any farther, though, I want to pause a bit and reflect on the Philistines themselves. We learned a little bit about them several months back now when we saw an earlier judge, a judge named Shamgar, who also did battle with the Philistines. And we talked back then how the Philistines, they lived on the southwestern border of the nation of Israel, along the shores of the Mediterranean Sea. That's the side it would be for you. Now, the Philistines were likely not Semitic people, nor were they of Arabian descent. They were not Egyptian. They were not African. Most likely, they were of Greek descent, having lived most recently on the isles of Crete and perhaps Cyprus. And most historians believe that the Philistines arrived in the Middle East across the Mediterranean Sea kind of at the same time when Israel was coming into Canaan to conquer it as the promised land given to God's people. So as we read, at the time of the announcement of Samson's birth, this quasi-European people group had been in control of large portions of Israel. But it's here that something very unique has to be noted. We're no longer in familiar territory. We just heard that that the Philistines have been dominating the people of Israel for 40 years now. But did you notice what you didn't hear? Something you've heard so many times before. You don't hear that the people are miserable. You don't hear that the people are sorely oppressed. You don't hear that they cried out to the Lord. You don't hear any of those things. And that's significant, because though perhaps the initial incursion of the Philistines into Israel's territory may have been violent, evidently 40 years in, we get practically zero indication that things were all that bad. In fact, that's proven to us because in the chapters that are going to follow this one, you're going to see Israel and the Philistines living near one another, doing business with each other, fraternizing with each other, partying with each other, sleeping with each other, marrying each other. All of that is going on. Life with the Philistines was no longer abnormal and apparently was not all that terrible. In fact, something shocking you're going to see in the chapters to come is that through Samson's crazy actions, the Philistines are provoked. And the men of the tribe of Judah, they come to Samson. They're like, what are you doing? They try to turn Samson in. Now, sure, some of that might have been motivated by fear of the Philistines, but a large part of it was motivated by their desire just to keep things the way they were. Don't rock the boat, Samson. Life with the Philistines, I mean, it's not that big of a deal. And it wasn't. The point is, this Philistine incursion in their occupation was unlike anything we've seen in Judges so far. It wasn't extremely terrible. In fact, it had brought with it enough cultural and social advantages that Israel was pretty much content just to live with it. I was trying to think, what would this look like today? I don't know. Imagine like Brazil was somehow able to conquer and overwhelm us and completely take over the United States. And say 10 years after their conquest, life began to just sort of normal out considerably. In fact, say some things were even better. Many of us would begin to think, look, I know technically we've been conquered, but I mean, now we've got Carnival in every city, and that's fun. We got all sorts of Brazilian steakhouses everywhere. We have Brazilian women all around us. Life isn't that bad. Let's not rock the boat. Something like that was going on with the Philistines in Israel. And again, that's unique in this book. Something else that's unique and worth noting this morning is concerns the boy whose birth was foretold by the angel of the Lord there in the first passage we read, as is going to be revealed by the end of the chapter. And as you already know, it's Samson whose birth is foretold. And this announcement of his birth is the first unique aspect of Samson amongst the judges, and one worth noting at the beginning of his story. No other judge, in other words, had their birth foretold in advance. In addition, no other judge was set apart for his task, not just from the moment of his birth, but from the moment of his conception. And all that set-apartedness, those Nazirite restrictions, that's what all of that was about. See, the word Nazirite is simply the noun form of the Hebrew word, of the Hebrew verb that we translate to be consecrated or devoted to the Lord and or a special purpose. And Samson's whole life from the minute he was conceived was to be lived with the outward symbology of one marked out and chosen by God for a special task. As for that task, I mean, Samson and how would prove unique again and how he accomplished the role he'd been born for. Oh yeah, we've seen other judges make war against the enemies of God, but almost none of them did so single-handedly, except Shamgar. But certainly none of them, even Shamgar, approached the level of carnage that Samson was able to just dish out all by himself, by the end of his life, killing thousands of Philistine men of war. Some of you know that on one single occasion, he killed 1,000 men with the jawbone of a donkey. The supernatural strength and speed that would have been on display that day. It's not like they all just took turns. Okay, your turn, and then the next guy came, and the next guy. No, you have a mob of 1,000 guys, and he took them all out. That's comic book-like. That's something you'd expect to see in a Marvel movie, though far more bloody. Top it all off, I mean, this guy later knocks down a building simply with his own strength, pushing out the two pillars that supported that structure. Let's not forget the other feats that highlight this person's uniqueness. As we'll see, Samson tore a lion to shreds with his bare hands. He had been bound by new ropes and is able to just shrug them off like they're nothing, like they're candle wax, we're told. One time, he was somehow able to catch 300 foxes, and then he was able to tie them together by the tail and then set them on fire and set them loose in the Philistine fields. Again, those kinds of things, they require unbelievable strength, speed, agility. Samson was no ordinary judge. If he appeared in any other ancient literature from this day, he'd be in the official category of the hero. In terms of popular culture today, he was a straight-up superhero. There's no other way to describe what Samson was. Given that, would we expect the rest of chapter 13 to sort of play out like his origin story? As in, we get to see him born and then grow. Maybe get to see him use his powers for the first time as a kid. Like his mom's about to be trampled by an ox and he throws it 1,000 feet in the air to rescue her. Or his parents wish they had lakefront property, so he digs this giant hole and diverts a river, brings water in all in a day or whatever. We might expect to read about him and his dad sitting on the porch one evening, his dad telling him, with great power comes, you know. But as you're about to see, we get none of that. By the time Samson comes up, again, he's already full grown and about to start his work. For the rest of this somewhat lengthy chapter, our attention is turned to the rather ordinary and frankly boring parents of Samson. We have to read about his nameless mother. We have to hear all about his dim-witted father. But why? What do we need to see about them? Let's keep looking and find out, starting in verse 6 now, through 14. Then the woman came and told her husband, saying, "A man of God came to me. His appearance was like the appearance of the angel of God, very awesome. And I did not ask him where he came from, nor did he tell me his name. But he said to me, 'Behold, you shall conceive and give birth to a son, and now you should not drink wine or strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing, for the boy shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death.' Then Manoah entreated the Lord and said, 'O Lord, please let the man of God whom you sent come to us again, that he may teach us what to do for the boy who is to be born.' God listened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of God came again to the woman as she was sitting in the field. But Manoah, her husband, was not with her. So the woman ran quickly and told her husband, 'Behold, the man who came the other day has appeared to me.' Then Manoah arose and followed his wife. And when he came to the man, he said to him, 'Are you the man who spoke to the woman?' And he said, 'I am.' Manoah said, 'Now when your words come to pass, what shall be the boy's mode of life and his vocation?' So the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, 'Let the woman pay attention to all that I've said. She shall not eat anything that comes from the vine, nor drink or strong drink, nor drink wine or strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing. Let her observe all that I command.'" We'll stop there. In this little account, we see Manoah's soon-to-be father. We see Manoah, who is Samson's soon-to-be father, trying to just wrap his mind around everything that's about to happen to his family. His wife has come to him, telling him she's had some strange conversation with a man she called a, quote, man of God. Now, that's almost a technical phrase in the Old Testament used to describe a prophet who had an extraordinary office but was always considered just to be an ordinary human being. Yet then she adds something, though. She was suspicious enough of him that she as she said, he looked like an angel of God, and she was so taken aback, she didn't even dare ask his name. Of course, anyone who's familiar with the book of Judges, or if you've been with us for enough time to know that when you encounter the angel of the Lord in Scripture, or more literally, the messenger of Yahweh, this is not an encounter with some garden variety prophet, nor is this even an encounter with some exalted spiritual being. Much more on that to come. So Manoah hears this. He wants to talk to the messenger himself. Verse 12, we see, it's not that he didn't believe his wife. It's not like he was looking for independent confirmation. He just wanted to know more about what they were supposed to do. Yeah, this kid was going to be physically set apart from birth. He was going to have this Nazarite vow over him. He'd have a task involving the Philistines, but what else were they supposed to do? How were they supposed to prepare him for this? It's a good question, right? You'd have been wondering that. Those questions are why Manoah prayed, Lord, allow your messenger to appear to me a second time. And the Lord graciously does. But did you notice the messenger doesn't tell him anything new? He just tells him what he had already told his wife. Essentially, he says, you should have listened to your wife. Do what I told her. Okay, what you're about to see next when we begin reading in verse 15 is that Manoah invites this strange person for a meal. Now, this invitation is probably a mix of two things. It's probably a mix of that Middle Eastern style, oh, where are my manners? Let me offer you hospitality. But also a bit of, if I keep this guy around all day, I'm bound to get something more out of him. As you'll see, the messenger of Yahweh was far more concerned with Manoah realizing who he was rather than providing Manoah with more information. Let's start up again in verse 15. Then Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, please let us detain you so that we may prepare a young goat for you. The angel of the Lord said to Manoah, though you detain me, I will not eat your food. But if you prepare a burnt offering, then offer it to the Lord. For Manoah did not know that he was the angel of the Lord. Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, what is your name? So that when your words come to pass, we may honor you. But the angel of the Lord said to him, why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful? So Manoah took the young goat with the grain offering and offered it on the rock to the Lord. And he performed wonders while Manoah and his wife looked on. For it came about when the flame went up from the altar toward heaven, then the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. When Manoah and his wife saw this, they fell on their faces to the ground. Now the angel of the Lord did not appear to Manoah or his wife again. Then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord. So Manoah asks him, stay for supper. The angel of the Lord says, you heard, like, I'll stay, but I'm not eating. Rather than prepare a meal, prepare an offering for Yahweh. Now, in this strange reply was obviously a massive revelation. It was as if Manoah was being told, look, you're not in the presence of just some guy, or even some amazing heavenly being. You're not in the presence of someone you should be inviting to dinner and also trying to press for more information. Rather, you're in the presence of someone you should be worshiping. Verse 17, we see Manoah starting to get the slightest bit of a clue of what's going on. He realizes he needs to know more about who this person is, especially given the strange words about the offering. And so then he asks him his name and then adds that little bit of, oh, so we can give you credit when your words come true. The angel of Yahweh again gives a most unexpected reply. Did you hear it? It was essentially this. There's really no point in you asking me my name. My name, which, by the way, in Hebrew culture represented the totality of who a person was. My name, the angel of Yahweh said, is wonderful, which is to say, it's beyond your comprehension. Remember earlier in the service, I had you pay attention to that particular word from Psalm 139? There, that same word is used by the psalmist to describe God's thoughts, which are too wonderful for the psalmist to attain, beyond his comprehension. It's worth pointing out that that word that's translated wonderful, both here and in Psalm 139 and in other places, it's only ever used to describe God himself. There's only one notable exception to that, and it's Isaiah 9:6, where the same word is used of the coming Messiah. But of course, given who we know the Messiah turned out to be, it wasn't an exception at all. But to put this all together, the angel of the Lord, what he was saying to Manoah was this: stop trying to box me in. Stop trying to comprehend me. You can't. And implied in all that was definitely an encouragement for Manoah to stop trying to get a detailed blueprint of what I've called you to do with Samson. All that was required of Manoah was faith and now worship. Manoah finally does get around to worship, as you saw, even though obviously he's still unsure about what exactly is going on. And then when the bull is offered on the altar, the wonderful angel of the Lord performs a glorious wonder there before their eyes. He ascends in the flames of the offering into heaven itself and then disappears out of their sight for good. Then you heard in verse 21, it all finally dawns upon Manoah, who had been a bit slow on the uptake until this very moment. Who he'd been talking to was not just any man. He wasn't just talking to some garden variety angel. This was no other than the angel of the Lord, the very messenger of Yahweh himself. And obviously Manoah knew enough about this person's previous appearances amongst his people to know exactly what that meant. He had somehow been in the presence of Yahweh himself. Though this person had been sent from Yahweh in heaven, this divine person was somehow also Yahweh in all the fullness thereof. And though Manoah and his wife had the right reaction to that sudden revelation, as you saw, they fell down on their faces to worship, we're about to see Manoah draw a quite understandable but totally wrong conclusion. And this really is the point of chapter 13, verse 22. So Manoah said to his wife, "We will surely die, for we've seen God." But his wife said to him, "If the Lord had desired to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering from our hand, nor would he have shown us all these things, nor would he have let us hear these things like this at this time." Anybody seen The Incredibles? I've talked about this part before. I love the part where, like, the plane blows up, and, like, Dash and the mom and the sister, they fall into the water. And what's Dash like? He's like, "We're dead, we're dead, we survived, but we're dead." That's Manoah here. Manoah's wife, far wiser than her husband, obviously reminds him of what should have been obvious. As in, why would the Lord have done these things for us if he only intended to harm us? If his only intention was to take us out, he wouldn't have accepted a sacrifice that we just made. He wouldn't have performed this amazing wonder of getting caught up in the flame for us to see. Nor would he have told us we're going to have a son and how to raise him if he was going to end up killing us right after we got the news. We're not told specifically what impression that left upon Manoah, but apparently his panic died down for at least the time being. And friends, that's it. That's the end of Samson's origin story, which is really not an origin story at all. Rather, it's an announcement story. Yet really, it's far more than that, because the more we kept reading, we realized this is an identity story, the identity of the angel of the Lord, that is. But then because the story ends the way it does, with the words of Manoah's wife serving as kind of the final resolution to this little story here, what we see that we've been looking at all along is a story of how the Lord works when he comes to bring salvation to his people, how he acts towards those who will be key players in it, and really how he acts towards all of his people that he intends to save. And what I'm getting at is this. Think of Manoah. The Lord had come to him and his wife to announce the beginning of his saving purposes. And he did so in a manner that left Manoah troubled. Number one, Manoah still didn't understand any of this. You'll see that when we get to chapter 14. And two, he thought he was going to end up being churned up and spit out just as his whole thing was getting started. No, Manoah was convinced he was going to die right here at the start. And we'll see in coming weeks that Manoah's reaction to the Lord's announcement of salvation reflects Israel's reaction to Samson's exploits and God's work through him. See, in the eyes of his fellow Israelites, Samson's life would be completely mysterious. They would not see what it was really about. As you'll see, it becomes so troubling, they try to stop Samson. One of the reasons is that they knew his deeds would provoke the Philistines and make things dangerous for them. And you know what? They did. After Samson, things were no longer cozy with the Philistines. But people of God, that was the point. When the Lord would use Samson to provoke the Philistines to stir up trouble between them and Israel, this was not him trying to do Israel harm. Rather, this was how the Lord would bring about their salvation. First, by waking them up to see what life with the Philistines really is all about. And then eventually, in generations to follow, by bringing about the Philistines' total destruction And by then, it would be something which Israel would rejoice over completely, something they wouldn't have done in the beginning of Samson's days. Again, what might have looked like a situation where things would get worse and threatening for God's people was ultimately God's working his purposes to ultimately deliver them for their good. And just as the Lord's mysterious dealings with Manoah should have brought comfort to him, not fear, the mysterious life and exploits of Samson should have done the same for Israel. Friends, that's the original intended meaning of this passage. But we can't cease our looking at it without our asking, what's this passage saying to us today as God's people? Well, isn't it obvious? When confronted with the various circumstances of our faith and of our lives, isn't it so tempting to conclude the Lord must be out to do us harm? You ever thought that? I have. Say your marriage becomes disrupted. What if your kids goes off the deep end? Or your plans for having kids hit a roadblock? Maybe you have a relationship with a trusted friend that just grows sour out of nowhere. You begin to ask questions like, what's the Lord doing? You don't get a promotion that you thought you deserve, or you lose your job. What's God doing? A new sin comes into our lives. So we do something we never would have dreamed of doing, and there it is. Or our sanctification just hits an apparent impasse against an old sin that just lingered far too long. Where's God in that? We become really excited about serving the church, yet it's not nearly as appreciated as we thought it would be, or it's not even welcome at all. Why would God do that to us? Maybe we lose a close loved one. They die suddenly. Or we're hit with a major illness. Speaking of illness, maybe a day comes where our entire country is threatened by something truly serious. Other countries have been through worse. What if war breaks out? What if the wrong guy gets elected and just runs our nation into the ground? Where's God in that? Why would he do that to us? In moments like those, wouldn't it be easy to kind of retreat to a less biblically informed position? Something like, oh, well, my God is never involved in the bad things of life. My God's only in the good things. He's in the bunnies. He's in the rainbows. That other stuff, that's of the devil. Yeah, and something to do with free will. That's it. No. We know the Bible says the opposite of all that. God's will for our lives includes everything that happens, including the bad stuff, every detail of it. He's decreed those things before time began. And in the mystery of his providence, he brings them about. And knowing that, which we do, sometimes makes it easy to conclude, again, that God's out to get us, isn't it? You ever wondered if that's been his plan all along? That your whole lives have just been nothing but just fattening up for the current slaughter? It's then, Christian, where we need the stout wisdom of Manoah's wife to give us a clue. How could we ever think the Lord would be out to destroy us? Look at what he's done for us already. I don't mean promising a child and then accepting an offering and flying up into heaven. I'm talking about the angel of the Lord, i.e. God the Son, 1,000 years after talking to Manoah and his wife, becoming that promised child himself. And that he became an offering. And in doing so, he didn't just begin to bring salvation from our enemies. He accomplished our deliverance from sin, from death, and the devil, far worse than any Philistine. And after offering the offering of his own person, and after that offering was accepted by God the Father, he didn't ascend to heaven in a flame. No, he rose from the dead in a glorified physical body. And 40 days after that, that same body rose up in heaven. And the angel of the Lord, now forever known as Jesus of Nazareth, sat down at his heavenly Father's right hand with victory in hand. Given all that he's done for our salvation, not just promised, given all that he's done for our salvation, how could we ever think he might now do us harm? Faith in what our Lord has already done should remind us how ludicrous such a thought is. No matter how hard our circumstances have been in our lives or currently are, our Lord is not out to harm us, but to save us. I've talked to believers, and I've had a thought like this or two in my life myself. We sometimes think, yeah, I know Jesus intends to do us no harm. He seems really nice. But what about God the Father? I mean, does he intend my good even in sending all these hard circumstances? Can I believe that? Of course you can. How could we doubt him? Look at what our Heavenly Father has done for us already. Who was it that sent his eternal Son for us in the first place? Our Heavenly Father. Such amazing love should cause us to never doubt his good intentions. In fact, it should assure us of the opposite, despite whatever craziness might be in our lives right now. Look at Romans 8, 31 through 32 on your outline. The Apostle Paul says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? God the Father is for us as his people. He's on our side, always. And after what our Father has already given us, his own son, how can we not trust him to give us whatever we need for our good in any circumstance, including through sending trials? We know he's not out to harm us. He's out to deliver us." And people of God, that's the point. Our Lord is never out to destroy us. He's out to save us. Oh, sure, though. That salvation can include confusing moments like it did for Manoah. And yes, it can include some scary and painful ones as well, especially when the Lord is trying to wake us up to the fact that we might have become too comfortable with either this world or some sort of sin, as Israel had become with the Philistines. But friends, the confusion, the scariness, the pain, that's part of the salvation our good God is bringing. It was for Manoah, and it was for Israel in God's work with Samson, and it is with us. And our triune Lord, who's already accomplished so much and has promised us to do still so much more, can be trusted in all of it, impeccably, through and through. Like Manoah, we can begin to let go of our demands for answers, our demands for control and explanations. Like Manoah, we can begin to let go of our fears and trust the Lord has come to save us. And then we can joyfully give ourselves to our daily duties in faith and hope, trusting God with our lives and with the results of them. We can orient our lives, as Manoah was told to do, around the faithful worship of our good and saving God. Let's give thanks. Lord, we pray that your Spirit would cause us to do all these things, to trust you impeccably, to realize that you are never out for our harm. Lord, to realize that even when life gets confusing, even when life gets scary, Lord, for we as your people, those are moments that you are using to continue to accomplish our salvation. Lord, as you continue to teach us to trust yourself and to trust ourselves less, Lord, may we remember those things and never for one second think that you are out to harm us, even when all things might even point to that. Lord, though you slay us, help us, like Job, to continue to trust you. After all that you've done for us, Lord, how could we do anything else? Lord, impress that upon our hearts. And Lord, impress those truths in whatever specific way is needed by every person in this room today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our hymn of preparation as we come to the Lord's table is there in your bulletin, "All the Way My Savior Leads Me." Let's stand and sing to him.
All the way my Savior leads me, what have I to ask beside? Can I doubt my tender mercy, who through life has been my guide? Heavenly peace, divinest comfort, here by faith in him to dwell. For I know whate'er befall me, Jesus doeth all things well. All the way my Savior leads me, cheers each winding path I tread, gives me grace for every trial, feeds me with the living bread. Through my weary steps may falter, and my soul athirst may be, gushing from the rock before me, lo, a spring of joy I see. Savior leads me. Oh, the fullness of his love, perfect rest to me is promised in my Father's house above. When my spirit, clothed immortal, wings its flight to realms of day, this my song through endless ages, Christ has led me all the way.
Amen. Go ahead and be seated. Here we are at a table set for us by the one who refused to sit down.